And if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 1. And this morning our goal is to finish up this section that we started some weeks back, verses 1 through 7, as we look at the second of the four commandments, or the, you might say, the doctrines that are rooted in the commandments of Scripture and in the precepts of God's Word we find here in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud, and then we're going to focus in on just two of these glorious doctrines that make up the foundation of the Apostle Paul's theology, and therefore this entire letter that we know is Romans. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And today's sermon is simply titled, Four Key Doctrines in Paul's Theology. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your throne, we do so in great humility, recognizing that you have saved us. This is a work of your mercy and grace. And so we come now as children, and we come before your throne as those who are the redeemed, those who are the called, those who have been predestined, those who have been justified, those who are to be glorified. And all of this is a work of your sovereign grace and goodness, and it's all for your glory. And so as we consider that rightful place, even now in this prayer, before this sermon, we now continue to worship you through the preaching of your word. And we ask, as we look at Paul's theology and as we consider these grand doctrines, these two key doctrines that make up Paul's theology, having looked at the first two last Lord's Day and now the final two this Lord's Day from these verses in verses 1 to 7, would you encourage your people? Would you build us up in the faith? Would you show us that doctrine is not only something that matters, but it's something that's extremely practical. It's something that is very necessary before we leave this earth and step off into eternity. And so all of us in this room are going to die. And so it's our job now to not only worship you, but to be prepared for that very moment. And we will certainly know on that moment that doctrine matters. So now, Father, we are learners, we are disciples, we are worshipers. We come today as needy people, and there are so many needs we have in our lives. Would you meet those needs? But none greater than the need to be before your throne, worshiping you, preparing for the great grand day when we will worship you in your presence. And we love you. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, I've said over and over since we started Romans, but predating our Romans study, doctrine matters, teaching theology matters. But as we think about that, sometimes we hear a phrase like that and we automatically think, that's seminary, that's not nuts and bolts, and that's nothing practical for me, so I'm just going to check out, Pastor. Now, when you get ready to close up shop, I'm going to get ready to go eat lunch today. Make sure you let me know so I can stop thinking about everything else that's out there that's important to me, that's very practical in nature to me. Before you go down a rabbit trail like that this morning, let me just help us to think critically about this reality that what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes in this sermon, not only does it matter to you on the day that you die, but it should matter to you right now, presently. Because not only does this help us understand the God that we're going to meet in eternity, face to face, but it prepares us to worship rightfully in our ebb and flow of our church relationships, and as we gather in Sunday school, and as we come for corporate worship, even now. And so we've been looking now at this particular letter that we know as Romans. Romans was, once again, it was a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church that was located in the city of Rome, about AD 55 to 58. And again, the purpose was that Paul, we're going to see this as we dive off next Lord's Day in verses 8 and following, we're going to see that Paul had this great ambition, this longing to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted to be encouraged by this church. This was a strategic church in a strategic city at a strategic time in history. And so Paul was writing to this very church to encourage them in the faith. It was not a church that he planted. It was not a church that he founded. It was not a church that he pastored. We have already stated that it was most likely that this church was the fruit of the preaching at Pentecost by Peter, when about 3,000 souls were miraculously saved and then baptized and then sent off back to their own cities. And so it's very probable that there were people that were there, that were in that particular location, that were converted, or that were converted as a result of the preaching at Pentecost and discipled and then sent to Rome. Whatever it may be, we see this as likely the fruit from the sermon at Pentecost. And so Paul now, writing to this church, has an agenda, and his agenda is that of encouragement. So we should be the recipients of that. It overflows to us as we read and as we are to be encouraged through this letter as well. As we looked last Lord's Day, we looked at a couple of different doctrines. We looked at, again, the doctrines that we see before us here, again, dealing with the fact that Jesus is God. And then again, we see this idea of this calling, the Holy Scriptures, and all of this coming about. And we see Paul driving home his firm position on the doctrine of Scripture. So what we believe about Scripture matters. It will affect how you worship, how you live. It will affect every area of your life. Paul understood that the Scriptures were not just man's Scriptures. They were God's Scriptures. They were Holy Scriptures. And so we should view the Bible the same way in our present day. We also saw that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ. And we see that clearly presented before us at the very opening of this letter. This morning, we want to look at the final two doctrines of the four that we wanted to spotlight, and there are more. I could preach for weeks and weeks and weeks on these seven verses, but I want to try to be as efficient as I possibly can. The latter two doctrines that we're going to focus in on this morning is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of election. These are two of the four doctrines that make up, if you will, the bedrock foundation of Paul's theology, and also this entire letter that we know as the letter to the church at Rome. And so we look at the resurrection, and we see that, again, you've had people say it like this before: if you want to disprove Christianity, you must do a couple of very important things. You must discredit the preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul, and you must disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this morning we come now to see that that is exactly what Paul thought as he was focused in here and presenting the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead from the very beginning of his letter to this church in the city of Rome. So we look first to the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is, again, and stands as the pinnacle of Christian theology. If you don't have a resurrected Jesus today, then your faith is utter worthlessness. It is complete vanity of vanity. In other words, there's no reason for you to roll out of the bed on a Sunday morning and come and assemble in a place like this to gather to sing and to sit under the preaching of the Word of God if Jesus is just one of a long list of individuals who died and his bones are still in the grave. If Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the preaching this morning is worthless. ESPN and anything else that you could pull up on your television screen this afternoon is of greater value than what I'm doing and what you're doing at this very hour. Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead stands as the pinnacle of all Christian theology. And we see several things that we must understand that are hinged to the resurrection of Jesus. First and foremost, the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus. Again, we see that the prophets foretold that there would be this resurrection. There was a prophecy about it. It wasn't something that they just made up. It wasn't some type of just made up religion that they just sought to deceive people with. No, it was a long prophesied thing, an event that would happen. In Psalm 49, verse 15, we see these words, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me," Selah. Again, this is a clear messianic psalm and a statement that was coming forth from the psalmist as he was writing in a prophetic tone to prophesy, to foretell of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Second of all, we see in Psalm 16:10, notice these words, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So hundreds of years before Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there were these words all throughout the Old Testament where we see prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus. Second of all, Jesus comes along, and again, he's born of a woman. He is born and comes through Mary's womb, conceived of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And as he comes forth as a man, very God of very God, true God, takes upon himself human flesh, and then he says some things. He preaches some things. He teaches some things. And what did Jesus teach? Well, he taught many things. He taught in that wonderful Sermon on the Mount, which we're, by the way, a commercial to you. We're going to be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount starting February 28th. And the youth and the adults all going to be learning the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see in that study that Jesus says over and over and over and over and over again, "You have heard that it was said unto you." What is he saying? You've heard the scribes. You've heard the teachers of your day. You've heard the rabbis teach this. "But I say unto you," Jesus was teaching with authority, and he was correcting the false teaching of his day. And Jesus said many different things. He taught many different doctrines. All through the Sermon on the Mount, we see there's teaching on adultery. There's teaching on lying. There's teaching on oaths. There's teaching on money. There's teaching on all sorts of different subjects. But one of the greatest, and if not the greatest, thing that Jesus ever taught himself was when he taught about his own resurrection. In John 11, 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And then he goes on and says, "And everyone who believes in me," and he emphasizes this aspect that though he live, he shall never die. In other words, if you're living and you're believing and your faith is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, there's this aspect that yet your flesh will die, but you will live on for all of eternity, and you will, in essence, be the recipients of God's grace and mercy because of what? Because of this grand truth that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He was saying that as he was approaching Lazarus's tomb. He was about to raise a man from the dead, and he spoke to that dead man's sister and said with this emphatic tone and voice, "I am the resurrection and the life." This was before Jesus' own resurrection. He was saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, because I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to show you that I have the power to raise a dead man from the grave. But one day, everyone who dies in Christ will be raised to walk in a new life with a new body, and they will have this resurrection. Jesus said it in a different way. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, they thought that he was talking about the physical temple. And then they went on and said, 46 years did it take to build this temple, and yet you're going to raise it up in just 3 days? Well, he could have said something like, "I could raise it up in 3 seconds if I wanted to." But the fact of the matter is simply this. He was referencing this 3-day event that was going to take place after his death on a cross, that he would be raised. And so he was talking about his own resurrection. And later the disciples were sitting around talking, and apparently they remembered that, and they were rejoicing in the fact that even in the midst of such scandalous, murderous attack on Jesus, in the very looming death of the cross, he was prophesying of this wonderful thing that was going to happen, this event that stands as the pinnacle of Christian theology, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So it proves his deity. Now again, the virgin birth should prove it. There were prophecies that were prophesying. We have all these prophecies. You can go back to Isaiah and you can read these prophecies about the fact that there would be a virgin birth. I mean, that doesn't happen. And yet Jesus was born of a virgin. And so this proves his deity. He walked on water. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He calmed storms and he calmed the sea. Peace be still. And even the natural world, if you will, obeyed him. But still that wasn't enough. And so what stands as the pinnacle of Christian theology is not the ceasing of storms or even the raising of a dead man. As majestic as that was, it was his own resurrection that points to his deity. The greatest validation of the deity of Jesus Christ is that there was an empty tomb where they laid him 3 days before. John MacArthur has rightly stated the following: without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking the place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. That's why I love what C.S. Lewis says. He challenges the skeptics, and he makes a statement because, you know, as you continue to walk through life and have conversations, and all of these, the students in here need to hear me well, when you go to college and you interact and you talk with people, you're at your job and your place of employment, and you're having these conversations, people come from all various forms of life and backgrounds, and they have all these different religious beliefs and these that they've embraced all these different teachings. And here's what you're going to constantly and consistently hear. You're going to hear people say things like this: "Well, Jesus was a really good man. Jesus really did a lot of good things. He was a wonderful moral teacher." And then you're going to continue to have conversations, and they're going to say, "But here's where we differ. We simply don't believe that Jesus was or is God." That's what the cults teach. That's what Mormonism teaches. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They don't believe that Jesus was God, yet they believe that he was a good guy, a good moral individual. But C.S. Lewis rightly goes back and says, how can a good man, a great moral teacher, how could he say the sorts of things that he said and make the claims that he made, and yet not be true and we embrace him in a positive light? In other words, if he really did say that he was God, then if he's not God, then we should call him a monster, not a good moral teacher. But you see, Buddha died still dead. Muhammad died, still dead. Charles Taze Russell died, still dead. Mary Baker Eddy died, still dead. Brigham Young died, still dead. Jesus Christ said the things that he said, lived the life that he lived, preached the sermons that he preached, performed the signs and wonders that he performed, was murdered on a cruel Roman cross, put in a tomb, and 3 days later, Jesus Christ proved the fact that we should embrace his teaching, believe his sermons, and bow before him and worship him, that he is indeed very God of very God. Mark 3:11. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried, "You are the Son of God," a reference to the deity of Jesus. Now, demons don't fall and never fell before Buddha, Muhammad, Brigham Young, Mary Baker Eddy, Charles Taze Russell. Demons don't fall before those individuals and shudder in fear and cry out in fear, but they do before Jesus because he is their creator. It proves the deity of Christ. Second of all, the resurrection ushers in Jesus' messianic rule. The language here, if you notice at the end of verse number 3, notice what he says. Concerning his son, verse 3, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. So we're talking about resurrection, and we see that reference to Son of God, and we see again the reference there to what? We see this descended from David, verse 3. Descended from David. Now again, in Nehemiah, even this morning, you see the references to David, to David, to David. But there would one day come a greater David. And the greater David is Jesus. He comes through the line of David. Certainly we see, and we've already pointed that out. If you go back to the genealogy found at the beginning of Matthew, you will see that you see starting off there with Abraham and then eventually working through, and you see that David comes along, and then you see it finish up, the genealogy does, by pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I fear that we have this idea that Christ came, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, died on a cruel cross, put in a borrowed tomb, raised again the third day, preached the gospel for 40 days, ascended to the right hand of the Father in a place of ruling sovereignty and power, but yet he's not really ruling and reigning now. And what we need to understand is that Jesus Christ, right now, present day, at this very hour, is ruling and he's reigning. And in essence, we see that language here, do we not? We see that he's descended from David. Why would that even be important if it were not for the messianic rule of Jesus Christ, that long-awaited one? Could this be that he is the son of David, they would be saying? And yet Paul starts off this letter to the church at Rome and points to the fact that he is indeed the son of David. He is the Messiah. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, notice the distinction there. I've been talking about angels, talking about powers. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see that? That's talking about Jesus. And again, we see it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, that Peter starts off his second letter by using the phrase, our God and Savior, as he points to Jesus Christ. So Jesus said it this way in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So we're stuck in this time period. All right, the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. The messianic rule of Christ already, not yet, visible, throne, worshiped in his presence. We're stuck in the already and the not yet. The already has been done. Christ is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. We see that he has ascended to the right hand of the throne, sat down there in a place of ruling power and sovereign splendor. Already. But the new heavens and the new earth are not yet. And so we're still awaiting the return of Christ. We're still awaiting, but yet he's ruling and he is reigning. But one day, behold, everyone in this room needs to hear this. One day, Jesus Christ will return, and he will return in power and splendor and might and majesty. Listen to this. Every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. There will be no confusion on that day. Every religion that's under the sun will be made to look like just ash and dust before his majestic holiness. The religious views of Athens will be brought to a standstill. The philosophies of Corinth will be laid low. The man-centered views of Socrates and the philosophy of Plato and the views of Cicero and the pluralistic views of ancient Rome will all be brought to their knees. The naturalistic view of our modern scientific community will be brought to a place of humility. The atheistic views of men like Dawkins and Hitchens and others will be under the shining spotlight of the splendor of the returned King of Glory himself. The modernistic views of America, the political views of our modern society, secular humanism, everything will be brought before, rightfully so, the throne of Jesus Christ and his majestic array, power and splendor and holiness, and every knee will bow. That's every angelic being. That's every demonic being. That's every king who has ever lived, every queen who has ever sat upon an earthly throne. That's every single business tycoon and every person, past, present, and future. Every president and every first lady. Every single person living today and every person that will live tomorrow, every knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is the Messiah and he's ruling and reigning today. Furthermore, the resurrection is achieved by the Spirit of holiness. By the Spirit of holiness. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You ever think about the work of the Holy Spirit? Not Casper the Friendly Ghost we're talking about here. We're talking about God. You ever think like that? Sometimes we act like the Holy Spirit's some type of, you know, something other than God. But he is God. And he was very much a part of Jesus being conceived in Mary's womb. Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." How did this happen? The work of the Holy Spirit. Second of all, we see the Spirit of God was involved in the ministry of Jesus. In Mark 1:10, we see that when he came up out of the water at his baptism, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit, this is the Spirit of holiness referenced here in Romans 1, descending on him like a dove. Now, when we watch movies, we see a nice little feather-like animal flying down a dove and lights upon him. We need to understand that it wasn't a dove that landed upon Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit like a dove, and that's the explanation that we're given. But we need to make clear that it was the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we see in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So, we see that Jesus was, again, the conception, the Holy Spirit was there and at work in the conception of Jesus, the virgin birth, was very much a part of Jesus' earthly ministry. And also here we see in Romans 8:11 a part of the resurrection of Jesus. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of God. And so, when we see the resurrection here, we see that the resurrection was accomplished by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection. Now, there are other passages that we could go to. Our God is a triune God. It was God the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. It was Jesus who raised himself from the dead. And it was the Spirit of God who brought Jesus from the dead. Here in this text, we see that Paul brings reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Furthermore, this pinnacle doctrine at the heart of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus, affirms for us and validates Jesus' saving authority. So you've been hearing me talk about doctrine and driving at the practicality of this doctrine. Just hang on. We're going to get there. I'm going to drive hard through the resurrection. I'm going to drive hard through the doctrine of election. And we're going to come down to a few clear points that's going to make it very clear to you that this, what we're talking about today, is very practical. Consider the reality of the resurrection, and it validates his authority. You know, the interesting thing is, if all of this were just a made-up story, don't you think that it would be rather dangerous for people to walk about in the streets after they've just murdered Jesus and then call out and preach not just any message, not the morality of Jesus or even the holiness of Jesus, but they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. That happened very early on. There was the proclamation of the resurrection. It transformed fearful disciples into this willingness to be a martyr for Jesus. And all of this points to the saving authority of Jesus, because that doesn't just happen by accident. So Jesus Christ is the only one authorized by God, slain on a cross, resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has the ability to forgive sins. You do realize the reason that Jesus was nailed to a cross was because he preached and he taught that he was God and that he had authority to forgive people's sins. They were angered. They took up stones to kill Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus points to this crowning achievement of his earthly ministry. It points to the fact that he is God and that he alone can save sinners. He is the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, guilt-removing, redemption-purchasing, atonement-fulfilling, the all-sufficient Savior. No one else can save you except Jesus. Without the resurrection, everything that Jesus said is vanity of vanities. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Jesus and his throne is a fake throne. There's no need to bow before fake thrones. None whatsoever. Sometimes my daughter dresses up as princess or a queen or whatever else, and we know that she's playing. We don't bow before her and kiss her hand as if she's royalty. We simply don't do that. Why? Because it's games. We're just playing. We're just playing. Are you just playing today? Is this just dress up? Is this just religion in the South as status quo? What do you do on Sunday? You get up and you put on your Sunday best. What else do you do? Well, you go to a church building. And well, what do you do there? Well, you listen to a preacher ramble on for 45 minutes, maybe longer, depending on what church you choose. And then what else do you do? Well, you have some big lunch. And then what else do you do? Well, you watch ESPN the rest of the afternoon. And then what else do you do? Well, then you go to sleep and you get up and you start Monday and then you do everything else that you did the week before, and then you get to Sunday and you do it all over again. You know what that's called? That's called dress up, playing games religion. It's like my daughter dressing up as a princess. I ask you a question today. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, then we can't be playing games in here this morning. We must be worshipers, bowing in submission before the throne of a resurrected Jesus. That means every single thing that's going on right now outside of this building should not even remotely compare with an empty tomb. Because if Jesus, hear me well, if Jesus was raised from the dead, everything that he said must be believed. Everything. Which means he is God, we aren't, and we must submit to him. And no one else can save you. Popes can't save, priests can't save, Southern Baptist preachers can't save, Southern gospel quartets can't save, no one can save. Not even Billy Graham. Only Jesus. Where's your hope? I pray that you're not just playing dress up today. The second of these, or the last, you might say, the second doctrine of our focus today and the last of these four is the doctrine of election. Undoubtedly, this is a controversial subject matter. We hear preachers preaching against it, preachers preaching for it. Some preachers trying to remain ambiguous, right in the middle. And all of this is quite humorous. When you have books and debates and you have all of this study on the doctrine of election over here, and then one person saying this over here, and we pit them against one another, and we find ourselves in the middle of that, sometimes a dust storm comes, and we don't even know what to believe. Do we believe in the doctrine of election or do we not? But the interesting thing is that Paul writes to a church that he longed to go to, and the first thing he talks about in his introduction of the letter was not, hey, let's have a debate. Did you hear what this teacher said? And I don't believe that he was right, and I want to parse this verb, and I want to talk about this, and this is what I believe about election. No, you don't see that. It's not this mean-faced view of the doctrine of election where you have two people ready to slug it out. You have Paul writing to encourage a church, and he does so not with simple phrases of bumper sticker theology. He puts before them the depths of the doctrine of election. The word election, eklektos in the Greek, is a reference to being selected, chosen. After we choose a president, before he takes the office, we call him the president elect. Why? Statement that he was the chosen one. Now, in the Bible, we have this language of election, and it points to the fact that we have been chosen by God, that it was God who chose us. If you will, if you'll look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, you'll see again this reference to the nation of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has, that he set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So here you have the doctrine of election back in the Old Testament, and you see that God chose Israel not because they were mighty and strong, because they were impressive, but because they were weak, and God was keeping his oath, and it was God who chose them. You see the language. Fast forward to the last prophetic book there in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. And now notice this language. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now notice this. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Wow. You know what that does? That shows, that's a reality check. That's what you call that. That's a theology that's right before their faces, in their faces, to say, wake up, you complaining nation. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Who should have received the birthright? Who should have been the favored one? Who was the scoundrel and liar? It was Jacob, but yet it was Jacob that was chosen and not Esau. Yet have I loved Jacob, and Esau I have hated. This again is quoted in Romans chapter 9. We will get there in some time. Romans 9 verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul picks up this theme in the New Testament, not only in Romans 9, but in other places. In Colossians 3 verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You see that? To the church at Colossae, do you see that? You are God's chosen ones. 1 Timothy 5:21, you see again that he makes reference to the elect angels. There were some angels that were the chosen ones. There were others that fell, and we know them as demonic beings. The elect angels remain elect. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Again, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he writes in a lengthy passage. I'm just going to read very quickly for time's sake, verses 3 down to verse number 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then it goes on and talks about predestination in the very next verse. The word there, chose, again, is that word that we derive and we know as elect. Elect. So in verse number 4, when it says that He chose us, what's being referenced by the word us in the verse? Is it the world? Is it the people in all of Ephesus? Or was it the church in the city of Ephesus? Well, it was certainly the church in the city of Ephesus. And so all through the Bible, you see the language that's very distinct. When it talks about being chosen or it talks about being loved, there's a distinction of God's love in comparison with the general love for the whole world. He did not love all of Ephesus the way that he loved the church in Ephesus. He did not love all of Rome the way that he loved the church in Rome. That's just the way it works. And it's clearly taught to us from the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, what does the rest of the Bible say about all of this? Well, in John 15, 16, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. So there's this idea. Let me just try to track with me here. We're going to get to the application. Here it is. There's this idea. The people teach these very words that I've just now read to you, and they say things like this. Well, God looks down through the eons of ages and through the tunnel of time, and He sees who it is that chooses God. And then on the basis of God's knowledge of who it was that chose Him, then He chose them and elected them. That is a very common teaching in many Baptist pulpits when it comes to these very words. In fact, what happens in most Baptist pulpits when they get to these words, they just keep reading. They don't slow down enough to stop and define it and actually teach the doctrine. That's why there's so many confused people today on the subject. That's why you have so many people fighting over it, because the very minute that someone actually teaches it, now everyone's confused over here, and now Now we have books and debates about it because, well, my pastor said this, or my pastor said this. Well, let's find out what God says about it. And let's just believe that. But it clearly says, you did not choose me. How much more plain and clear could it ever be than that? You did not choose me. You say, I chose God. I remember the day I chose God. Yeah, that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you did not choose me before the foundation of the world. I chose you before the foundation of the world. And the reason that you chose me is because I first chose you. We love because God first loved us. We are the recipients. We respond to God. We don't direct God around. He doesn't look through time and learn something. Do you realize that if you believe that God looks through a tunnel of time, you have to come to this position that at some point God didn't know something. That he had to work his way through time to eventually see it, and he wasn't in control of it. And whatever Josh Bice did, he said, well, then I'm going to choose him. Folks, I'm not God. The Bible puts me in my rightful place and says that I am a sinner, depraved, I am undone, helpless and hopeless without God, and he chose me. Deuteronomy 7, Israel, not because you were big and mighty and not because you were somehow impressive, few in number, weak in comparison to the others. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Do you see the language? What does Spurgeon say? He says, no doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let me ask you a question. Why do people hate the absolute sovereignty of God? Because we, by our sinful desires, don't like to be out of control. It removes authority of salvation from the hands of humanity. It places all of the hope of fallen sinners squarely upon God's mercy, not our works. And it's simply, hear me well, not fair. It is not fair. Man would have God to be a fair God until he examines mercy. Man would want to be in control of his own salvation until he learns of human depravity. And then he comes to grips with the beauty of the doctrine of election and realizes that God is God, he is sovereign, he doesn't have to ask anyone's permission to do anything, and praise God that he's merciful. And he comes to us in our weakness, he comes to us in our deadness, just like he came to the tomb of Lazarus and says, come forth, and then we come. So we don't want fair. We don't want a God who's fair. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, you will find all true theology summed up in these two short sentences. Salvation is all of the grace of God, and damnation is all of the will of man. If we were left to our own will, we would receive the damnation of God, not the grace of God. He comes to us. So notice, if you will, in verse 6, very quickly we move here. Verse 6, he's writing to encourage the church at Rome. And Paul says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you see the word call? This is a word in the Greek that literally means to be invited. To be invited. You don't just show up and say, God, I'm inviting myself to salvation, and because I've invited myself to salvation, I want you to call me. God is God. He called wretched sinners to himself who are assembled for worship in the city of Rome. And Paul is reminding them of that to encourage them at the beginning of the letter. He's reminding them. There are two calls, very quickly, two calls that go out. There's a general call, and then there's what we call an effectual call. In just a few moments, I'm going to give a very emphatic general call. And you know what I'm going to say? I am calling every single person under the hearing of my voice to come to Jesus Christ, to bow before his throne. He is the resurrected one. He's the only one who can save you. Your hope is rooted in Christ alone. Come to him. Come to him. Don't wait until tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is the day of salvation. You're going to hear me say things like that. That's the general call. And then there will be likely people in this very room who are lost, who are going to be more interested in their iPods than they are a resurrected ruling King Jesus, who are going to hear me say that and are going to leave lost. That's the general call. But it could be that when I say those very words and I preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ and I direct you to see that you need him and plead with you to come and call you to come, very well may be that God issues an effectual call that only God can bring about, where he opens blind eyes. And so at that very moment, iPods don't matter. iPads don't matter. Technology doesn't matter. The buffet doesn't matter. How long the preacher's preaching doesn't matter. Lights come on. Depravity is realized. Beauty and majesty of God's holiness is seen. He's drawing you. And at that very moment you come. That is the doctrine of election. And it's on the pages of the Bible. And I don't know how in the world anybody could hate the doctrine of election. But then it goes on and says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Do you see a distinction? He doesn't say, now you know God is the great grandfather up there in the sky, and he's been rocking on his rocking chair for eons of ages, and he looks down at Rome and he sees the cesspool of it all and says, I love all of Rome the same. Paul writes to a church in the middle of that cesspool and says, including you who are loved by God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If the doctrine of election angers you, you've got an authority problem. And if the doctrine of election causes you to strut around like a banty rooster on the backside of some man's red barn, then you don't know the doctrine of election. Because it humbles us to the dust of the earth, causing us to see that I couldn't impress God on my very best day. And it was God who came to me, God who loved me, God who called me, God who caused me to see, God who gave me the gift of repentance, God who gave me the gift of grace, God who had mercy on my dead, wretched, sinful soul. And all of this was put in action and in motion before the foundation of the world. And suddenly, the buffet just doesn't matter. So I want to read you something. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Who began the good work? Wasn't us. We were loved. Here are the practical applications. I said I would do it. I want you to hear it. Here's so practical it is. Your whole life, you want to know who's in control, who is God, where's my place in all of this. Here's how practical it is. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus and the doctrine of election points to this fact. Jesus is God, and he's the only one that can save. How much more practical could it be? Second of all, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus and the doctrine of election says this. It screams it. We can be saved. We can be. It's not based on human merit. It's not based on my goodness. It's not based on my performance. We can be saved. We can be saved how? Through Jesus. How do I know that? He was raised from the dead. He proved that he's God. We can be saved. How do we know this? Because God put it in motion before the foundation of the world. We can be saved. If there is a desire in your heart for God, then it was no accident God put it there. We can be saved. And here's the third. We can't be lost. The doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus and the doctrine of election screams this. Jesus is God. We can be saved and we can't be lost. We can't be lost. Can't be lost. So I just want to ask you this question. Are you just playing dress up, princess, king, queen? Is that your religion? Or is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning and you see yourself rightly before him? Rightly before him. And all of these doctrines suddenly matter. How does the resurrection of Jesus encourage you today? How does the doctrine of election encourage you today? Could it be at this very moment you were not planning to be saved, but God has brought you to a place to see? God has brought you to a place to understand that God has brought you to a place to where you suddenly understand that you have violated God and you deserve nothing but his wrath. Could it be that in God's good mercy that he has caused you to understand this so that you can see that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Here's what I'm quite certain of in this room. Some of you have heard this entire sermon, and it's nothing more than a garbage dump to you, and you're on your way to hell today. I'm praying that God would have mercy on your soul to see God is a good God, and you are a wretched sinner, and he loves to save sinners. That's what I'm praying would happen. But you know what I know? I know this to be true. I can't change your mind. I could preach until 3 o'clock in the afternoon today, and I wouldn't change your mind. So here's what I hope changes your mind. That Jesus Christ was murdered on a cross, was put in a tomb, and resurrected on the third day. And it didn't happen in some comic book. It was validated by witnesses, hundreds and hundreds, over 40 days after he was raised from the dead, that chief priests and all the Sanhedrin, they were trying to spread lies as quickly as they could so that they would not lose control of the religious system of the day. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that proves that you and I must submit to him. I hope and pray that you're not playing Southern religion dress up today. May God have mercy on your soul. Let's stand and pray.